What an exciting text to preach. You know, last week Philip said, man, I was really surprised that you let me teach that text last week, because it was, again, just a great passage to work through. And today, in 1 Corinthians 15, as we continue to build on last week's sermon, it's just an exciting text. And we're spending 3 weeks working through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so let me just begin with a statement. And the statement is simply this: heaven is not a reward for the good things you've done. Okay, heaven is not a reward for the good things you've done. Heaven is a free gift that is given to those who trust in the gospel. And the gospel is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as full payment for sins. See, without the resurrection, Christianity literally falls on its face. If someone had produced the dead body of Jesus in the days after the resurrection, Christianity ceases to exist today. All you have to do was produce a body. And so what the resurrection does is the resurrection puts all of our cards on the table. If you can disprove the resurrection, the Christian house falls. If you can disprove the resurrection, there's no Christianity. Listen, Jesus was dead. Phil talked about that last week. He was dead. He rose from death. He appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. And when Paul was writing this, most of those 500 were still alive, and you could ask him about it. And then he appeared to his brother, who at one point, he appeared to his brother, who at one point thought he was wacko. I mean, he thought he was a nutcase. And now he's worshiping, saying, "My brother is God." Last of all, he appeared to a guy named Paul, who at one time was a terrorist to Christians, if you want to use that term. I mean, he was first century bin Laden. He was Al-Qaeda. He was ISIS, is who Paul was. And then he turns into Billy Graham on steroids. I mean, this guy is just absolutely on fire for the things of God. And to the Greeks in Paul's day, the physical body was bad, and the spiritual, or the knowledge part of it, was good. And it was kind of this precursor to Gnosticism. And so if you wanted to make real logical sense to why Paul is writing such a poignant passage, you could say this: is if the body is bad, then there's no need for the resurrection, right? If it's just a bad body, there's no need for the resurrection, because the body's bad anyway. No need for Jesus to rise. No need to live a holy life. You only needed to know the right answers. You only needed a good philosophy about God, right? I mean, that's the idea. Is the body's bad, the knowledge is good, and so who cares the way you live your life? Who cares what you do with your body, as long as you know the right answers? And my fear is actually, I think some may live the Christian life that way today. Is who cares how you live your life? I know the right answers. I know what the Bible says. I grew up in church, or I've been to Sunday school, or I went to VBS. I had this emotional experience. So I've done all these things. So I know what it says, but it really hadn't impacted your life. Well, the Christian life is more than knowing right answers. It's more than having the proper response when asked the question. Our lives should absolutely reflect that there is life after death. And if you really believe the resurrection, then your life will show it. If you really, truly believed the resurrection, then your life will demonstrate that. And so what I want to do today is really, there's two primary points of importance of the resurrection and the implications of the resurrection. And let's begin 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to pick up where Phil left off. Pick up in chapter 15, verse 12. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Okay, so Paul had been really proclaiming the resurrection for 25 years at this point in history. The church has been built on the resurrection. And so Paul's like, well, how can you say there's not a resurrection? That's all we've been teaching for the last 25 years. And so what Paul's going to do is speak on the importance of the resurrection by demonstrating how important it is, and then rebuke them with some implications, like moral implications, of the resurrection. Okay, so look at verse 13 now. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Okay, so if you're taking notes this morning, we've got a number of points, a bunch of blanks to fill in. You know, I'm not a blank filler-outer, but every time we have a bunch of blanks, it's like you guys are thankful for it. I'm not sure why that is, but everybody seems to like a bunch of blanks, so I put a bunch of blanks on there for all you blank-filling-out people. So point number one on your 15-point outline is if there is no resurrection, Jesus is dead. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus is still dead. And if Jesus is still dead, there's no gospel. Because the gospel is, remember, what happened? Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. The idea that he's alive. And so that's the good news, is that there's a gospel, there's good news that he has conquered death. Well, if he's still dead, that's bad news. Because just think about this logically, he's the best man who ever lived. And if he can't conquer death, what does that mean for us? He's the best. If he can't conquer death, what does that mean for us who aren't the best? If Jesus is dead, listen, nobody makes it. Nobody. If he didn't conquer death, certainly none of us would. Look at verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. So point number two is, if there's no resurrection, your faith is useless. If there's no resurrection, your faith is useless. Our preaching, this whole thing right here that I'm doing, it's in vain. It's empty. And since the New Testament is a summary of the apostles' preaching, then this book right here, it's useless. Right? Especially the New Testament, because the New Testament is a summary of how we should live and what we should believe in light of the resurrection. So if he didn't rise, this means nothing. There's no heaven. There's no hope for tomorrow. There's no forgiveness. There's no point to life. And if that's the case, look at verse 15. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He says we're false witnesses. That word false witness in the Greek is actually one word, and it's the word pseudo-martyrs. Pseudo. Pseudo is like to resemble something. So resembling martyrs, resembling witnesses. And he's like, you're false witnesses. You're pseudo-martyrs. You represent witnesses of God, but you're actually misrepresenting God, because what you're saying is that God raised Christ from the dead, when in fact he didn't actually raise Christ from the dead, if the dead are not raised, which is useless. And it's absolutely useless. This preaching, like, it's useless. And so number three is, if there's no resurrection, we're liars. If there's no resurrection, we are liars. You know that story about Thomas? Remember Thomas? And he said, I'm not going to believe until I can put my fingers through the nail holes and plunge my fist through his side. I'm not going to believe until I can do that. And so Jesus said, hey, Thomas, behold my hands and my side. And Thomas takes his fingers, he put them in the nail holes, and he put his fist through his side. And he says, my Lord and my God. Hey, great story. It's a lie, though. Without the resurrection. That whole Great Commission thing to go and make disciples of all nations, it's a lie if he's not alive. Mary Magdalene, she lied about seeing Jesus if he's not alive. The Damascus Road where Paul got saved, just a great story, but just a lie if he's really not alive. See, it's all lies if there's no resurrection. And if you think about it, the apostles aren't just liars, they're the worst kind of liars, because they're offering hope when there actually is no hope. They say that God did things that he actually never did. They say that God made promises that he actually never promised to anybody. And so look at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And you're still in your sins. It's worthless. So if Jesus is not risen, then your sins are not forgiven. I mean, it's literally like you know, verse 17. It's like you're still in your sins. Like you're not forgiven. For lack of better terms, you're headed for hell if the resurrection is not true. I mean, you're still guilty. And not just you, but actually everybody is still guilty. Because look at verse 16 again. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And then look at verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. I mean, think about all the funerals you've been to where they say, hey, so-and-so, man, they're in a better place because of Jesus. Without the resurrection, actually, that's not true. If he didn't rise, they're not in a better place. That's what happens when you take away the resurrection. See, because we're still in our sins because all have sinned, and the price for sin is death. And if the resurrection is not true, then we're not forgiven. And so what Jesus does is, knowing that the price for sin is death, as he shows up, he lives the sinless life, he dies for sin. Well, how do we know that he was qualified to do that? Because there's been a bunch of people that have said, like, I've died for you, or, right? What's the difference? The resurrection. I mean, ultimately, that's the proof, is the resurrection. And so we talk about death. You know, really, there's two types of death. There's physical death, where the body dies, your brain stops working, heart stops pumping. And then there's spiritual death. And so with physical death, you have the absence of life. And with spiritual death, you're absent from the life giver, literally separated from God. Well, all of us will die physically, but not all of us will die spiritually. If you've been born again, then you only die physically. So think about this, it's cliche, but it's very true, is if you're born once, you die twice. You die physically and spiritually. But if you're born twice, you only die once. And that's physically. I mean, just think about this. The Muslims will say, if you blow yourself up for the right reasons, you go to heaven. The Hindus say, if you're a good person, then you come back as some kind of lovely floating butterfly or something, right? Well, how do we know who's right and who's wrong? The resurrection. That's the proof. Listen, Muhammad's dead. They worship his bones today in Mecca. Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormons, he's dead. Never rose from death. All those other guys, Confucius, Buddha, Mary Baker Eddy, they're dead, dead, dead. Every single one of them is still dead. You see, if he's still dead, then he had sin. But if he's alive only because he was sinless. And the resurrection is the very proof that Jesus is the sinless substitute and God's acceptable sacrifice. It's the resurrection. Look at Romans chapter 1. He says here, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. And listen to this, he says, who was declared the Son of God with power, how? By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God, how? By the resurrection. That's the proof. If you want Christianity to fall on its place, fall on its face, all you have to do is disprove the resurrection. And when this was written, anybody could have disproved it. There's 500 witnesses. They didn't disprove it. He was buried in the tomb of a guy named Joseph of Arimathea. He's a popular guy. He's a famous guy. He's a rich guy. Everybody knows where Joseph's tomb's at. It was guarded by Roman soldiers. It was seen by credible witnesses. You know what I think is probably the most telling of all, though? Think about the apostles. These guys were cowards. They're absolute cowards. They abandoned Jesus at his greatest need. Even Peter, he goes and absolutely denies him. And they're running away from danger. And something happened that shortly after that, Peter goes on to preach a sermon and 5,000 people get saved. He preaches another, and 3,000. That's just the men. What was it? The resurrection of Christ from death. All of a sudden, they have a boldness. They're courageous. Why? Because Christ is risen. The resurrection was the proof. Listen, this is so important. This is so vital. We're spending 3 weeks on this. A lot of pastors, they actually do this whole chapter in 1 week. And I think, man, you guys are crazy. We could easily take 4 weeks in it. We're not going to, but we could. This is so vital. This is one of those issues we talk about here. There's a lot of things that we hold with an open fist. That, you know, earlier in our 9 o'clock session, we talked about like end times and eschatology and, you know, pre-millennium and post-millennium, post-trib and mid-trib and all this. That's open fist stuff. We can just agree to disagree on it. This is an open fist. The resurrection, this is tight fist. This is the stuff we die for. This is the stuff that we will fight for. This is the stuff we will argue about and debate about. It's that critical. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is not an open fist issue. Look at verse 19. You see, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And so point number 4 is simply this. If there's no resurrection, we are losers. Couldn't come up with a better word than that. We're losers, right? Big, fat losers. We're losers. Why? Because we believe that Jesus is bringing us to heaven when in fact he's not. Right? That's right. The big L, right? I mean, we're a loser. That's the idea. That's who we are. If the resurrection is not true, we're big losers. Look at verse 19 again. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And listen, I want to make a real strong point here in that there's this philosophy that a lot of Christians will talk about when they witness with people. They'll say, well, you know, if the people say, well, I just believe you got to be good to get to heaven. And the Christian says, no, it's not being good. Heaven's not a reward for the good things you've done. It's a gift. It's given by grace, and it's only what Christ did. And so what Christians will do a lot of times, they'll say, well, just think about this logically. If being good is how you get to heaven, as Christians, we're supposed to be good, right? I mean, that's kind of the idea behind living like Christ, is we're good. And so Christians will say, well, as Christians, we're good because, you know, we're Christians. And so if being good is how you get to heaven, well, then I'm good, and so I'll get there. But if it's by grace and faith in Christ alone to get to heaven, well, then I get there and you don't. You lose, I win. And so the Christian will argue, and they'll have this logical argument. They'll say, it's a win-win situation for us. I win either way. Paul doesn't say that. He says, without the resurrection, what a pity. You're the first, you're the most to be pitied without the resurrection. It's not win-win. You lose. We lose. Why? Because we're believing something that's a lie. You have all your stock in a book filled with myths and fables. If it's not true, it's not win-win. What a pity it is that you actually believe this stuff. See, without the resurrection, Jesus is dead. The Bible isn't true. The apostles are liars. We're bound for hell because we're losers. That's the idea. I mean, just think about it. Let's think about it really practically now. Instead of coming here on a Sunday morning, sleep in. Right? Some of you guys use Sunday mornings to sleep in, just sitting in your chair. Right? But you can just sleep in. Right? I mean, go to the beach. Go out on the boat. Have a picnic. But he doesn't just stop there. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Well, this is the third time that Paul has given the metaphor of sleep in this book. And in Paul's mind, for the Christian to die, it's like falling asleep. In other words, it's not permanent. You know, you take a nap in the afternoon, or you go to sleep at night, and then you wake up. It's not permanent. That's the idea. You're just asleep. Well, when your body dies, your spirit goes to heaven to be with Jesus, and then your body stays in the grave until Jesus returns. Well, when he returns, he gives you a new body, which is a glorified body, and he reunites your old body and your spirit together into a new body. Then you live forever in heaven in your glorified body. We'll actually deal with that in real specifics next week. But you do that with Jesus. Well, for the Christian, death is like a Sunday afternoon nap. Okay? It's just temporary. Your body's in the grave for a little bit. I mean, it may seem like a long time. I mean, man, this guy's been dead for 1,000 years. But in light of eternity, it's just a nap. I mean, you're just closing your eyes for a few minutes. And it says Jesus is the first fruits of those who are napping. Right? First fruits. And that term is, when I thought, well, what is that? That doesn't really mean a whole lot to us. You know what I mean? Because we're not really in an agrarian society. We hunt and fish and harvest at Publix rather than actually doing it. You know, so we don't really live in a society where first fruits make sense. But here's the idea, is when they would plant a field, some of the fruit that they would get, it would get ripe early. That was considered the first fruit. Well, in the Jewish society, they would actually take the first fruit and they would take it to the temple and they would offer it to God. It was called a wave offering. So they would literally take the fruit, wave it in front of God, and as the first fruit of what was yet to come. In other words, what they were saying is, God, thank you for what you're going to bring. Thank you for what you're going to do in the future. This, I'm giving you the first in thanks for what's coming up later. That's a good model for us too, isn't it? To give the first fruit of what God gives to us. And so Paul's saying that Jesus is the first of what's to come. He's the first fruit to rise from the dead. Now understand, he's not the first person to rise from the dead, is he? Remember the Old Testament? Elijah raised the young boy, right? The widow's boy raised him up. Remember even in the New Testament, Jesus raised Lazarus from death. But those guys both ended up dying again, right? They came back in natural bodies, and so they ended up dying. Well, Jesus is the first fruit of those who would never die again. He's the first to rise with a glorified body. Well, if he's first, and there's more to come, who's the more to come? We are. Jesus is the first fruit. We're second. We're the rest. Well, how do I know that's going to happen? Look at verse 21. Since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And so what Paul does now is he introduces two men. Both of these men were in a garden. One was in the Garden of Eden. The other was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Both were tempted by a tree. One was the tempted by the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the other was tempted by the tree of Calvary. Okay, both represented people. Adam represented the human race. And we would call that Team Adam, right? Jesus represented believers. Well, the first Adam failed. Okay, he failed the test. How? Well, he sinned. So he fails, and by sinning, what happened is he threw all the people who live after him under the curse of sin. So he then is our representative. So after Adam, all have sinned. And what you might be saying, well, I don't want Adam to represent me. Well, you don't have a choice. Okay, if you were in the garden, you'd have done the same thing. Well, how do I know that? Because if you've ever done anything that you know was wrong, you would have done the same thing. And all of you have done something, probably today, that you know was wrong. Okay? You don't have the choice. He is your representative. It's kind of like, you know, the President of the United States. I didn't vote for him, or you didn't vote for him, but he still is our representative, right? Okay, in Adam, we all sinned. That's Romans 5. You should work through that this week. So in Adam, all have sinned. All after Adam have sinned. All of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. But the second Adam, or you'll sometimes see the term last Adam, that's Jesus. He passes the test by not sinning. He rose from death. Why? Because he was sinless. See, if a person doesn't receive Christ, so when you're born, you're placed immediately on Team Adam. You're placed in, you are in sin, okay? If a person doesn't receive Christ, your representative then is Adam. And so you suffer two deaths. When a person receives Christ, he is, the Bible uses the term, he's born again. And the representative then is Jesus. Look at verse 22 again. It says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So those who are in Christ, verse 22 says, are all will be made alive. Well, how then do we get in Christ? Well, we get in Christ by trusting in the work of Christ, which is the gospel. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus as full payment for sins. Remember, heaven is not a reward for the good things you've done. Heaven is a free gift given by God by grace to everyone who will receive it. It's free. You can't work for it. And you know what? That's the biggest stumbling block of them all. Because there's something in us that says, I'm good enough. If I can just go to church enough times, if I can just be the best person I can be, if I can just help people, give enough money, try to do the right things, somehow God will accept me. It's not a reward for the good things you've done. It's purely the grace of God given to everyone who would place their faith and their trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And because Jesus is the first fruits, he's the guarantee that something greater is to happen later. And the later guarantee of the resurrection is the resurrection of everybody else. And then he says, but there's an order for that. Okay, verse 23, each is in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. And so the first is Jesus. He's risen from the dead. And he says, then at his coming. Look at verse 23 again. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Listen, there's thousands of years in between in that comma right there, isn't there? Christ first, us later. Not yet. Literally thousands of years, we're still waiting. Well, at some point when he shows up, he's taking his church to be with him in heaven. And then he's going to skip another 1,000 years. Paul is, and to talk about the kingdom that Jesus sets up. Look at verse 24. And then he says, then comes the end. Again, thousands of years in between just a few commas and a couple spaces in your Bible, right? Thousands of years. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And so here's the order. Jesus raises first fruit. He comes back for his church. That's us. And at the very end, after the kingdom, there's one more enemy to be defeated, and that's death. Look at verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so there's going to be a time that Jesus is coming where he's going to actually put everything under his feet. Satan and the demonic realm will be cast down for 1,000 years. Okay, at the very end of that, there's a final release, and the final enemy to be defeated is death. And I think it's fascinating that it's not actually this big battle. So you have this 1,000-year reign of Christ. Okay, unbelievers come through this period. Satan is bound. He's bound for 1,000 years. The demonic realm is bound for 1,000 years, not to influence people. And yet people will still reject Christ, even though he is physically, literally ruling and reigning on the earth. People will reject him. Why? Because the heart is deceptively wicked. Our heart is so wicked. And I know we like to blame Satan or the demons, or it's usually just us. Listen, Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be all places at all times. I doubt he's worried about me. Look at Revelation chapter 20. And I think this is fascinating. It's not, you know, you would think that, okay, all these myriads of people, they come up and they come for battle against Jesus. You know, 1,000 years are over, and all these people, all these unbelievers now will come up. Oh, we're going to fight Jesus. We're going to get him. And it's not actually a big battle. Look at Revelation 20, verse 7. He says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. They came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And then look how it ends. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Isn't that fascinating? I just think that's so, every time I read that, I think, man, you know, you got all this, too many people can't, like the sand of a seashore coming up. We're going to get Jesus. We're going to battle Jesus. Yeah, I'll show you. And then it just says, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. No battle. He doesn't negotiate with them. He doesn't fight them. Just devours them. Sit, you're done. It's like, smoke. Done. What a fight. It's like back in the old days, me fighting Adam. Won the battle. Can't say the same is true now, though. Third verse, look at verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. It's death. Death is the enemy. Death is not normal, by the way. That's why it hurts so much when we lose a loved one, isn't it? Doesn't it? When Adam sinned, what he did is he ushered death into the world. And one day Jesus will set all things right and will defeat all enemies, including death. And so think about this. Point number five. If there's no resurrection, death wins. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then death wins. And if death wins, nobody is left standing at the end of the day. Without a resurrection, death reigns supreme. But because Jesus is the first fruits, he will win. And if he wins, guess what? We win. If he wins, we win. And now he's going to usher in really some of the most confusing verses in all the New Testament with 27, 28, and 29. Let's start at verse 27. We'll work through these, okay? For he, the Father, has put all things in subjection under his, or Jesus' feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjected to him. So this is what it means. He's saying, what he's saying is this, is that all things are under Jesus' feet except the Father. The Father is still the first member of the Trinity. Jesus still submits himself to the Father. The Father isn't under Jesus' rule, in other words. Look at verse 28. And so when all things are subjected to him, Jesus, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, which is the Father. Okay, kind of confusing. So that God may be all in all. In other words, here's what's going to happen. After Jesus beats everybody, including Satan and including the final enemy, death, he's going to turn to the Father. He's going to say, everything is done according to plan. And may you receive all the glory and all the honor that's due your name to the Father. You see, it's all about the Father. And that's the point. It's all done for the glory of the Father. The resurrection is for the glory of the Father. The life that Jesus lived, it's for the glory of the Father. The death that Jesus died, for the glory of the Father. Everything that Jesus did was for the glory of the Father. And if that's true, I mean, if that's true of Jesus, what then should our lives look like? Should we not then live to the glory of the Father? I mean, we read that. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:31 a few weeks ago? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All to the glory of the Father. Well, what does that look like? Well, what Paul's going to do now is he's going to close this by challenging them and getting very, very practical. And what he does is he starts with one of the most confusing verses in the Bible. It was funny, as we thought about different sermons, I thought, man, this is the one that I'd give to Bob or Mark or Phil or Kane or somebody other than me to work through. Look at verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? What in the world does that mean? Right? Well, it depends on who you ask. I mean, there's a lot. There's probably 200 different opinions on what verse 29 means. Let's read it again. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Well, in case you didn't know this, I think this is pretty interesting. The Mormons take this verse as meaning that somebody gets baptized for dead people so that non-Mormon relatives will have a chance to get into heaven after death. Okay? So in other words, if you've got an aunt or an uncle or whatever who's a Mormon, and you die, they will be baptized to try to get you into heaven because you weren't Mormon. And this is the verse they use. So just for fun, I did a little research. And I thought, well, I wonder if there are any famous people who were baptized by proxy by Mormons. Elvis Presley was one of them. Yeah, the king. He's now Mormon, according to the Mormons. Adolf Hitler, baptized. post-death as a Mormon, Anne Frank. At least 10 times she was baptized as Mormon, or baptized to become Mormon after she died. But then the Mormon Church denounced it because they won't accept Holocaust victims. Isn't that interesting? Princess Diana, Mormon now. Pope John Paul, 6 times he was baptized for Mormons. And Joan of Arc, which I think is really interesting because the Catholics actually elevated her to sainthood after she died, and the Mormons now claim her as one of theirs. Okay, so anyway, just some interesting things. There's actually a whole bunch of more people that were baptized by proxy as Mormons. And I thought, man, what in the world? Really? I mean, what does this verse really mean? Well, I can honestly say this with I don't know if humility or pride, I can honestly say, I'm not 100% sure. I'm 100% sure of what it doesn't mean, but not 100% sure of what it does mean. And so there's a good thought here. Remember, whenever you face a challenging passage in Scripture, whenever you face a really challenging verse like this, what you do is you interpret what is unclear by what is very clear. And it is very clear that you cannot baptize anyone into heaven. Okay, look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Okay? Once you die, that's it. You do not have a second chance later on. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 should be on the screen. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, not as a result of somebody else's baptism, so that no one may boast. And so in real practical terms, listen, my children have to believe for themselves. They have to believe for themselves. I can't believe for them. And the Bible is very clear that you can't baptize or pray somebody out of hell. You can't. You die, and then comes judgment. And so you may be thinking, well, Mike, what do you think it means? Well, let me tell you what I think it means. Like I said, there's literally hundreds of opinions of this, but this is what I think it means. There are some in the church that died through persecution before they were baptized. So they were Christians, believers in Jesus Christ. They were persecuted to the point of death, and then they died. And so what others did is they were baptized for them and acted as their proxies. So they were Christians, just unbaptized Christians. Were they in heaven? Absolutely. Baptism doesn't get you to heaven, okay? Nor does it keep you out of heaven. Baptism is a symbol. And so what Paul does is he doesn't commend this practice. He's not saying, hey, church, listen, this is what you should do. You should start baptizing for dead people. He's not saying that. He's actually rebuking them in the midst of that. I mean, just think about this. They're saying that there's no resurrection, but then baptizing people. Well, what does baptism stand for? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So they're saying, well, we don't believe in the resurrection, but we baptize people. Well, but if you're baptizing people, you're indicating that you believe that there's a resurrection, but now you're saying there's no resurrection. They're going through the practice that pictures resurrection and at the same time saying resurrection doesn't exist. See, it makes no sense. And that's Paul's point. He's going, you guys don't make any sense. You're being baptized to symbolize resurrection, but you don't actually believe in resurrection. He's not saying, you guys, let's get good genealogies going. Let's find out who all the dead relatives you have so that we can baptize you for them and get them out of hell. That's not what he's saying. And so essentially what he's saying, point number 6, if there's no resurrection, they're contradicting themselves. If there's no resurrection, they're contradicting themselves. In other words, their theology doesn't match their practice. You ever seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding? Right, that's my life growing up, by the way. Remember the mom says, it's not meat, it's lamb. Right? It's kind of, listen, the vegetarian, it says, I don't eat meat. She says, oh, don't worry, it's not meat, it's lamb. It's a contradiction. It's like, that doesn't work. If you don't believe the resurrection, why are you baptizing? The very baptism symbol is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. So why baptize if you don't actually believe in the resurrection? And then he starts using some personal examples. Look at verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. You know what he's saying? My life is in danger every single day. People want to stone me to death every single day. People want to kill me every single day. Why, Paul? Resurrection. I keep preaching the resurrection, and people keep wanting to kill me. Look at verse 32. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, in reality, Paul wasn't actually thrown to wild beast in Ephesus. Okay, how do I know that? Well, Roman citizens weren't allowed to be thrown to wild beast, and he was a Roman citizen, so he wasn't actually thrown to wild beast. He's using a metaphor because it was really tough. Not just in Ephesus, but in his life, it was really tough. And he's basically asking the question, why would I go through all of this? Why would I go through all this hardship? Why would I go through all this persecution? Why would I go through all this stuff if the resurrection isn't true? Why would I do that? Obviously, something happened on this road to Damascus where he sees Christ. He's like, why would I do that? Why would I go through all that I'm going through if this is just a lie? Why would I go if the dead are not raised? Why would I live the life that I lived? Which brings us to point 7. If there's no resurrection, I'm wasting my life. And Paul's saying that. I'm wasting my life. If there's no resurrection, I'm wasting my life. Think about it. Paul was a big shot in Israel, wasn't he? What does he gain if there's no resurrection? And if this life is all there is, live it up. You better live it up. If this is all there is, honestly, you're wasting your time by coming here. There's no reason to come here on Sunday mornings. If the resurrection isn't true, what a waste of your time. See, if there's no resurrection, there's no future judgment. If there's no future judgment, eat, drink, and be merry. Literally, go for it. Point 8, if there's no resurrection, living for Jesus is useless. If there's no resurrection, living for Jesus is useless. I mean, why study the Bible? Really? Why be here for a couple of hours on Sunday morning? Why share Christ? Why be generous? Why be hospitable? Why be forgiving? I mean, isn't revenge sweeter? Why try to raise your children to know God? The point is, if you believe the resurrection, that one fact right there should change your life forever. If Jesus really isn't alive, who cares? Live for today, because today is all there is. So let me just ask you a question. Do you believe in the resurrection? I mean, do you really believe in the resurrection? And I don't want you to answer that theologically. Does your life show, does your life demonstrate that you believe in the resurrection? See, the way you live your life is going to prove one way or the other whether you actually believe it or not. And every aspect of your life should be different because Jesus is alive. Every aspect of your life should be different because Jesus is alive. Listen, if Jesus did not rise from death, nothing else matters. Right? If he did not rise from death, nothing else matters. Live for yourself. Live it up. Seize the day. Nothing else matters. And if he did rise from death, nothing else matters. Live for him. Those are the only two options. In our counseling room, we say it often, there are two choices on the shelf: pleasing God and pleasing self. Those are the only choices you have. And the Corinthians are living for themselves. And that's why Paul closes with this rebuke. Look at verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. He's like, look, I don't know where you got this theology. I don't know where you're getting these ideas from. I don't know where you're hearing this stuff. Now's a good time to stop. Now's a good time to change direction. I mean, you think you can handle it, but you can't. Bad company corrupts good morals, and you are being influenced negatively. And as a Christian, if you're dabbling in these worldly things and you think, oh, this doesn't really influence me, listen, you're just being deceived. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's not the opposite way. I mean, just say, let's say I'm out there working on my car, okay? Man, I'm just nasty, grimy, dirty, and everything. We used to have this beautiful white couch, this big, long sectional and stuff. And can you imagine this, working on this white couch and coming in or working on my car and coming in all greasy, sitting on the white couch? Well, let me ask you, will I make the white couch dirty, or is the white couch going to make me clean? The white couch will make me clean, right? No, of course not. I'm going to make the couch dirty. You know, Mike, that's so silly. What a dumb example. What a simple example. I know. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You can't just dabble in this stuff and think, oh, no, I'm okay. I'm just a little bit's okay. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Look at Romans chapter 12. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we must renew our minds. And how do we renew our minds? We renew our minds with the Word of God. And if not, we'll be conformed to this world. Like, don't be molded by the world's system. Don't be molded into what's good and what's bad and what's fashionable. Like, don't be molded into that. Instead, don't be conformed. Instead, be transformed. The word is metamorphosized. Be changed from the inside out, so that you'll prove what the will of God is. And I think that's why Paul says, "Don't be deceived." And as a church, I say, CBC, listen, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. You're either being influenced or you're the one doing the influencing. It's not neutral, though. It's one way or the other. And so there are some real implications of the resurrection. Roman numeral number 2. Look at verse 34. He says, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. And then he says, I speak this to your shame. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? He closes this section really with 3 points of application. And I actually like, I don't know if anybody's got the ESV here this morning. I think the ESV reads better on this. You know, instead of saying be sober-minded, you know what it says? Wake up. Wake up. You know, like, get out of your drunken stupor. Wake up. And so point number one is, since there is a resurrection, I must wake up. It's time to wake up. Paul is saying, man, you guys look like a bunch of drunks walking around. Sober up. Wake up. Be alert. Here's some hot coffee. I mean, you know, do the way you live life matters. It matters. Wake up. What you believe, it matters. Like, wake up. You're losing your kids. You're losing your marriage. You're losing your testimony. Wake up. I mean, he's like, wake up. They go, Paul, that's not very nice. That's not very politically correct. Oh, I know. That's why Paul said, look at the end of verse 34. I speak this to your shame. He's actually saying, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Walking around like a bunch of drunks. Wake up. Look at point number 2. Since there is a resurrection, I must stop sinning. Verse 34 again. Become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning. See, Paul's not talking about sinless perfection here. We're not going to achieve that until heaven. But I think far too many of us are just flirting with sin and thinking that we can handle it and just kind of managing it. You don't manage sin, you flee sin. You run from sin. You know, there's so often that especially working in student ministry, you get these teenagers that will say, well, how far is too far? Like, when do I actually cross the line? I think, man, that's just the wrong question. You know, you don't like toe the line and go, oh, well, that's the line of sin over here, and this is the line of righteousness over here. And then you put your toes on it, and then kind of like, whoa, I'm flirting with it, and I didn't actually step across the line. I'm just close. You know what the Christian response is to turn from sin and absolutely hightail it the other way. The idea is not, let's see how close I can get to sin before it's actually sin. The idea is, I want to run from sin. I want to stay away from sin. And Paul's like, stop sinning. Like, literally, turn the other direction. Get out of there. Don't even flirt with it. Don't even get close with it. Do whatever you have to do to get rid of it. I mean, even Jesus, remember what he said? He said, listen, if your right eye makes you stumble, pluck it out. In other words, take whatever drastic measure you have to take to fulfill this command to stop sinning. Whatever it takes. If you got to go without a computer, go without a computer. Don't put a filter on it. Just do without it. For 2,000 plus years, people have lived without computers. Go figure. Smartphones, you don't need them. You know, you can still talk on a phone with like a regular flip phone. Still works. Listen, whatever it takes, you go, Mike, that's drastic. Okay, pluck out your eye then. I mean, that's your choices, right? Listen, whatever it takes, do you trust God or not? Do you really believe the resurrection or not? Are you really willing to say, I want to live for the things of God and not live for myself? I mean, there's really, I kept trying, as I was working through this passage, I'm like, okay, how do I put this in different terms? There's really no other term. Stop sinning, Paul says. Like, stop. Remove sin. Replace it with holiness. James says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. And usually what we try to do is we just try to resist the devil. He's not fleeing. You've got to submit to God first. Point number three. Since there is a resurrection, I must tell others. I must tell others. Look at verse 34 again. Become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Some people don't know the gospel. And those people are the people that we rub shoulders with every day. And Paul says, I speak this to your shame. They should hear the gospel. They should know the gospel. They should understand the gospel. Why? Because God has placed you in that place as his light, so that you would tell others. That's the very reason you're there. I've had people say, Mike, you don't understand how hard it is. It's so difficult for me because I'm the only Christian where I work. Really? That is so cool that God, in his sovereign way, has placed you among a bunch of non-believers to be a light in that world. What an awesome privilege that is, that he puts you, he trusts you with all of that. See, you have the greatest news that's ever been told. If you had a cure for cancer, would you tell anybody? Of course you would. If you had a cure for world hunger, would you keep it to yourself? No. Well, everyone on earth is bound for a Christless eternity without believing the gospel. And the method that God has used in order to tell people the gospel is the same for 2,000 years, and that's sinners just like me and just like you. Like, he uses us to tell them. And 3 weeks ago, I challenged you guys. I said, share Christ with one person before the end of the year. And I wonder if you've started praying for that person yet. Have you looked for opportunities to start speaking about spiritual things with them? Or did you just forget? Because it's been 3 weeks now, you know. See, if we really believe there's a resurrection, then we believe that there's life after death. And so if you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Eternity awaits you. The resurrection is all the proof you need. And now, become sober-minded. Wake up. Stop sinning. And tell others the greatest news ever. And that's that Jesus Christ has died, was buried, and he rose again so that we might be forgiven. That though we were once enemies of God, he would call you his friends. What a privilege we have. And honestly, I don't know that we'll have that privilege for a lot longer. But while we have that open door, let's tell everybody that God puts in our path. Let's pray together. Our Father, you've given us this commission, not so that we can understand all the nuances in the Greek and the verbs and everything else, but that we would live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, that we would honor you in all that we do. And so, God, I pray for the people of CBC this morning. God, I pray that we would be awake, that we would recognize the times that we live in, that we would have eyes like Christ would have, that we would have his compassion and his mercy, that we would see the lost people as he sees lost people, as those who need to hear the gospel, that we would have a platform to share the gospel because our lives show that we believe the resurrection, that we would be excited to tell other people the greatest news that's ever been told. That is that Christ has come, the Messiah has come, that he has died for sin, that he has risen from death, that we may no longer be guilty, that we would have our sins forgiven. And so, Father, thank you for such a great privilege. Thank you for knowing you and having the privilege of being known by you. Now take this time of worship and be pleased with it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.